Praise God. In the year 1960, C.S. Lewis's wife passed away. C.S. Lewis, the author of Mere Christianity, The Chronicles of Narnia, but he was unmarried for most of his life, all through all that writing period. He was married in 1956 to Joy Davidman, who was an American poet. So they were only married for 4 years. She had bone cancer when they got married. 4 years later, she passed away. And Lewis turned to what he knew best, which was writing. But he did not plan for this to be published. It was actually published under a different name at first, until he passed away, and then it was published under his own name. But this book called A Grief Observed, it's four journals. He found journal books in his house that were blank and just started writing what he felt at that time. He did not intend for this to be published, so especially at the beginning of the book, it's very raw. And you go, wow, this is C.S. Lewis writing this. But I want to read from the first part of this book what he was feeling through that time to get us into our topic today. There are moments, most unexpectedly, when something inside me tries to assure me that I don't really mind so much. Not so very much after all. Love is not the whole of a man's life. I was happy before I ever met her. I have plenty of what are called resources. People get over these things. Come on, I shan't do so badly. Now one is ashamed to listen to this voice, but it seems for a little to be making out a good case. Then comes a sudden jab of red-hot memory, and all this common sense vanishes like an ant in the mouth of a furnace. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing Him, so happy that you are tempted to feel His claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to Him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to Him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once, and that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble? Of course, he's flipping the psalm on its head, which says God is a very present help in times of trouble. But C.S. Lewis, in his deep grief, says he's present when we're happy, or seems so. But when things are not going well, when you're desperate, where is God to be found? He is an... Again, the book goes on from there, but he starts out with these raw emotions and statements about God that I think all of us can relate to. Where is God in all of this? So the best place for me to go... Do you have the clicker? I don't have it. There it is. Sorry. The best place to go to address these kinds of things is, I believe, the book of Habakkuk. Now, there are other books like this. that would also be good places to go. Habakkuk is a minor prophet among the 12 other minor prophets toward the at the end of the Old Testament. But Habakkuk, if you read it, really doesn't sound like the other prophets. The other prophets have a message from God to the people. Habakkuk, though, has questions for God on behalf of the people. The tone is more like the book of Job. So this short book, three chapters, you see it is a conversation between the prophet and God. He's questioning God, and each week in this series we're going to look at a different question that Habakkuk asks of God. So I want to introduce you to Habakkuk a bit. Of course, I can't click forward. Of course, you already know he's a prophet. I mentioned that. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, this is the prophecy that the prophet Habakkuk received. And he's a prophet in the sense, you know, keep in mind that it's not always foretelling the future, although in this case it is. He's being shown something that's going to happen in the near future. But a prophet's main job is to bring a message of faithfulness to people who are suffering or people who are being disobedient. Habakkuk is also a psalmist. If you look at the last chapter of Habakkuk, that whole chapter is a song that Habakkuk writes after the conversation that he's had with God. Some might even consider him a priest. There's very little evidence, but slight evidence in an apocryphal book that Habakkuk may be from the tribe of Levi. But more than that, like I said, he mediates on behalf of the people before God. He's crying out to God, not only for himself, but for everyone who suffers. But I actually think the best role that we might see Habakkuk filling is that of a protester. That's what Habakkuk is doing. He's protesting God's inaction in the face of evil. So we get in to the first part of the book, and we want to look at protest number one. Again, the introduction, the prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received, and it starts out with his first protest as a question. How long, Lord, must I cry for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. Just look at some of the words he's using here. Violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, violence again, conflict, strife. He says the law, God's law, is paralyzed. It's ineffective right now. And so justice, also God's justice, never prevails. What is going on? What is Habakkuk complaining about? Let's look at the background of this story. One thing about the prophets, which when I first started reading the Bible, I didn't understand, and it's one reason I wanted to deal with a prophet, is you have to go elsewhere to figure out what's going on. It's hard to just jump in at the beginning of a prophecy. But Habakkuk in particular, you can find this the background story in 1 and 2 Kings. Okay? But I want to give you an overview of what's going on at this point in the story of Israel. Around the year 930 BC, what was a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon It gets divided into north and south. The north is called Israel. The south is called Judah. Now, in 722 BC, Assyria conquers Israel. And so the 10 tribes that were in the northern part of the kingdom are exiled at that point. Now then, Babylon in 612 defeats Assyria. King Josiah, who is one of the few good kings listed, he's the one who found the Book of the Covenant in the temple and reinstituted the covenant law, said, we've got to smash all the idols, as we've seen is happening in San Fernando. Smash all the idols and read the book that God has given us, and we need to start living like this. Josiah was a good king. He was killed by the Pharaoh Necho of Egypt around 609. Then Babylon defeated Egypt in 605. And so basically, you know, March Madness just finished up, and I'm thinking of the winner's bracket, right? And who's coming over and taking over? Well, Israel's been defeated by Assyria, then Assyria's been defeated by Egypt, and now Judah has been defeated by Egypt. So everyone who's beating on Israel and Judah are now getting beaten by Babylon. Okay, they're taking over. They're at the number one spot. And you just see that their strength is building at this time. So eventually, you know, Babylon conquers Judah, and this is known as the exile, the Babylonian exile. And so Habakkuk comes right in between these two times, between 605 and 586. So somewhere around the 600, Habakkuk is prophesying in Judah. They've already seen about 100 years ago that Assyria conquered Israel, and they were exiled. And now it's just these two tribes. Josiah has died, and his son Jehoiakim is one of the bad kings. And so under his reign, God's law is being ignored. Habakkuk says paralyzed. Justice is not happening. Habakkuk is complaining about God's own people in Judah and how they're treating one another. Not anything like how God wanted them to treat one another. And so there's violence and injustice under the king Jehoiakim in Judah. And there's this threat of Babylonian attack that's imminent. Now, in this book, this is what gets revealed to the prophet. But if you're like me, you know, I started thinking about this and I said, I don't really relate to that. We don't have much going on like that in the world. No, seriously. At first, when you read a prophet, you go, I can't get into this. I don't understand this. What do I care what happened to Judah in 600 BC? Why do I care about Assyria and Egypt and Babylon? It's because there's nothing new under the sun. And it keeps happening. As I thought about it, I saw this violence and injustice that's happening inside Judah and the external threats that are threatening Judah at the time. And it was easy then to start making connections of what's happening even in this nation, even recently or right now. Mass murders, as far as internal violence, mass murders, gang violence, domestic abuse, police misconduct, harassment, race riots, abortion, school shootings, robberies, bullying, assaults, and the list goes on and on. I meant for it to go off the page because it just keeps going. Okay, and on the external threats, terrorism, hurricanes, nuclear war, floods, human trafficking, bombings, earthquakes, international aggression, religious radicalism, wildfires, despotism, and that list goes on and on as well. This is right out of the headlines. I actually started thinking a little more narrowly. just talking about mass shootings, which are rising in frequency and in lethality. This is a list of 9 shootings that have happened in the last 5 or 6 years. You'll remember them, probably, most of them. Aurora, Colorado, in a movie theater, the showing of The Dark Knight, and a man killed 12, injured 70. In Newtown, Connecticut, Sandy Hook Elementary School, killed 28 children, killed and 2 injured. And then more recently, I've skipped down to June of 2016 in Orlando, shooting in a nightclub, 49 killed. That held the record, but not for very long. The shooting at the Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, which I talked about last year at the beginning of the service, November 5th, 2017. There was also a shooting at a Church of Christ in Tennessee that same week, in which 3 died. Then, Las Vegas, the highest death count of any shooting in our nation's history, 59, and 851 injured at a country music festival there. And then, 2 months ago, February 14th in Parkland, Florida, at the Stoneman Douglas High School, 17 killed, 17 more injured. And that's only shootings that resulted in 10 or more fatalities. So in the last 5 years, we've had 6 of the top 10 deadliest shootings in our nation's history. 6 of the top 10 are these 9 right here. So it's getting worse. How long must I cry for help? Where is God? I'm sure a lot of people are asking. So what's Habakkuk thinking about? Why is he asking these questions? Again, I wanted to show you a map so that you could see, in case you're a visual learner, what's going on with at this time. Again, you have Assyria taking Israel into captivity at 722. So the 2 red arrows, that's already happened. They've been taken. This hasn't happened yet, but it's about to, with Babylon taking Judah into captivity in 586. But hopefully that gives you a bit of a visual of the region. And Habakkuk already knows that's happened, but God is about to tell him in his first response what's coming up. So let's continue in Habakkuk 1, verse 5. And this is God speaking now in response to the first protest. Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Verse 10, they mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty people whose own strength is their God. This is what God has to say about the Babylonians. So just in this description, we see that, there we go, thank you, that Babylon is merciless. God calls them a feared and dreaded people. They are matchless. It says they mock kings. They laugh at fortified cities. There's nothing going to hold them back. There's nothing going to stop them. But finally, godless. God Himself says their own strength is their God. And so He's called them feared and dreaded and impetuous and ruthless, but the very last adjective He uses is guilty. They are guilty people whose own strength is their God. Now you see this image here of this woman. She represents Babylon. in biblical history, because Babylon becomes the quintessential arch nemesis of God's people throughout the whole Bible. It starts in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel being built. That's in Babylon. So that's how the nation starts, with the Tower of Babel and God's striking it down, scattering them, all the way to Revelation 17 and 18, where you see the prophet there, in this case, the Apostle John, say, "Fallen is Babylon, the great harlot." Of course, at that time, he's actually talking about the city of Rome. But this idea of Babylon being the enemy of God's people, it's very important, represented by, you see in Revelation 17, an image of this woman drunk on the blood of the nations. And Habakkuk knows their reputation already. So when God says, "I'm raising up the Babylonians," he's got another protest. Now, if the first protest was, "God, you're doing too little about this internal violence that's happening in Judah," the next protest is, "God, that's too much to go outside and bring in an external threat like the Babylonians." Listen to what he says. Verse 12, "Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die." Right? He's appealing to the character of God here. "O Lord, you, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment." Now, I think that's got to be a question, or, you know, that's why I read it that way. "You've appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing." Well, that's what Habakkuk thinks, anyway. "Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" He says, hey, the Judeans are bad, but the Babylonians are worse. Okay, so how is this working out for God's justice? "How long must I cry for help?" His first protest about what's going on in his own nation. This leads us into the second question, which we'll address next week. But you see Habakkuk asking, why do you allow this evil? The protest continues with this image of the people as fish and the Babylonians as the anglers who are catching them up in their net. He says to God, "You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe, Babylon, pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad." See, everything's going their way. "Therefore, he, Babylon, sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet." Remember earlier, God said their own strength is their God. Here, they're worshiping the idol of their own power. "For by his net, he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food." By destroying and exploiting other people. So Habakkuk finishes up this protest with yet another question. Is he, Babylon, to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? That's the question. Is this stuff going to keep happening? And now, it may not be the stuff out in the world that you see on the headlines that you bring here today. It might be something very, very close. Something that you've been praying about for a long time. You've been waiting on God to act. Or tragedy. I know of some of them right now, because I see your prayer requests. Some of you have been praying for things for years. The same prayer request comes in over and over and over. Where's God? Like I said, I think we can relate to Habakkuk. I know one that I've recently learned about. We have members, Michael and Belinda Anu. And Belinda wrote a prayer request for her country, Cameroon. And so I was researching what's going on in Cameroon. Her village is being destroyed. She said people are hiding in the bushes to stay away from, let me call him Babylon in this case. You know, because this is it. It's Babylon is the word used in the Bible for anybody who would come against God's people and threaten us. So what are these threats? Some of them very personal. Habakkuk, for his part, ends. I go on into chapter 2, verse 1 to end here. He says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer he will give to this complaint. So Habakkuk ends waiting on God's next answer. I can't decide whether Habakkuk is waiting patiently in faith. I'm going to stand here and I know God's going to answer me. I just need to wait. Or if it's more like, I'm not going anywhere until I get some answers. I'm not sure what his attitude is here, but there's nothing else for him to do except stand and see what God does next. We're coming to a close here. The question we've looked at today, how long must I cry for help? I read once in a commentary on the Psalms, and I remember sharing it with a guy I was sitting next to on the airplane one time. Because he said he led a Bible study and they were studying Psalms at that time. And so we got into this conversation. But what I had read and what I shared is that the modern question that people ask is this one. Why me? Yeah. But the ancient question, the biblical question is how long? Right. Meditate on that some this week. And think about the difference between those two questions. Why me says, I don't deserve this. And I'm special. How long says God, I understand this is part of this world, but I'm turning to you for relief because I can't see the future. So how long is this going to... I know suffering is part of living here. I'm asking you how long it's going to last. I think when we get in places like this, the place C.S. Lewis was when he wrote his journals, the place I know some of you are right now, crying out to God, saying, where are you? We're basically saying, I'm not in control, clearly. And you come face to face with your lack of control about your own life. You don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. We don't have control over. I can't control what any of you do. I can't even, can't even control my own kids. I try to guide them, but they're their own people, right? I'm not in control. The question then is anybody in control? Or is it just me? Is it just us here? And we're alone in the universe. But for those who do believe in God and think He's out there, we turn to Him and say, I know somewhere, either in my intellect, if not in my heart, that you are out there and you are in control. Now it's getting personal. Can you help? And will you help? Will you help me? Tim said earlier about working with the government in the Philippines trying to purchase his property. He said, there's all these powerful people that were standing in our way. We had to go to the higher authority and ask God directly. Well, that's what we're doing. That's what we're talking about with these questions. Going directly to God and saying, hey, nobody else can help me. Can you? Will you? And this is the answer so far in the book of Habakkuk. So far. You would not believe even if you were told. Now, notice God didn't say you wouldn't understand. He didn't say your mind is too limited. That's true. His ways are higher than our ways, and we can't understand all the ways of God. But he doesn't say you wouldn't understand if I told you. He said you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't trust me. You wouldn't have faith. He does go ahead and tell him, though. He tells him what he's doing. And so, in the first protest, Habakkuk is looking just at his immediate surroundings. What's happening in his area? What's happening with his people? What's happening with his unjust king? And God says, you need to widen your view. Broaden your horizons. Yeah, look out farther and see. Look at the nations and watch. Okay, he says, watch. I am working right now. You haven't been able to see it, or you haven't noticed, but I am working right now. So, wait. That's where Habakkuk stops, standing on the city wall, waiting. God says to us, wait. Blessed are those who wait in the Lord. You may not like God's timing. You may not like God's method. Habakkuk certainly didn't. That's where the second protest comes from. He doesn't like God's answer. But finally, God says, trust. My justice will prevail. That's the answer to the question so far. But how could we know that God's justice will prevail when all we see is injustice and violence? Well, it's because it's already happened once in history in a very ultimate way. When Jesus went to the cross, he was completely innocent. It was absolute injustice, absolute violence, totally destructive, humiliating, destroying him in every sense of the word. And yet, on the third day, God overturned the verdict of the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate. He overturned the verdict and vindicated his son. He said, it doesn't matter how dark it gets, my justice will prevail. It doesn't matter how bad the government is, my righteous king will sit on the throne. It doesn't matter how hard it gets. I love you. And I offer you life instead of death. Jesus not only suffered every temptation, every pain, even the death that we deserved, he even suffered the silence and absence of God. He says in Mark 15:34, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knows more than anybody what Habakkuk was feeling, what we feel when we say, God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, even in that moment, he was turning to the Lord in faith. The writer to the Hebrews says it this way, and I'll close with this. When you're wondering, where's God? How long must I cry for help? Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you know, I struggle this morning, and I'm sure people here do as well, because this is some dark material. But God, I'm so glad that you've dealt with this in your word, because there is darkness, there is injustice, there is violence, there is death in our world, but even in our own very lives. We struggle with these things, and when everything's going good, it's fine. It's easy to praise you. God, when things are not good, and you know every heart in this room, you know what every single son or daughter of yours right now is thinking about, what they are praying about. I don't know, but you know every heart and what we're lifting up to you right now. And God, you still say, watch, I'm working. Wait. In accordance with my timing and my wisdom. And you say, trust. Because I do love you. I've shown you my love on the cross and in the empty tomb. God, we thank you for that hope. When everything else in the world is sinking sand, there is a rock that we may stand on, who is Jesus Christ. We can stand on the solid foundation of your word, of your church, which the gates of hell will not prevail against. Death does not win out in the end. That's what we learn from the gospel story of Jesus. That no matter how strong death seems to be, no matter how strong Babylon seems to get, God is stronger. Christ is stronger. Life is stronger and will prevail. God, bring that life into our hearts more today. If there's someone here who has no relationship with Jesus, maybe they've heard about him. I know today they've heard about him. But if they want to be in him, protected by your Holy Spirit, sealed for the day of judgment, would you give them the courage, the strength, the conviction to come forward, to put on Christ in baptism, to repent, to turn away from their old life, to be filled with new life? And we're so thankful that the way you've done that in us. For those of us you've already claimed as your own, God, would you make us people of endurance? And I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you build them up. Even when we shout out questions, our questions are to you, because you're the only one we can cry out to, which we do together through this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.